What a great joy it is to be in the house of the Lord, to worship together both on campus, and thank you for those joining with us online as well. I'm so thankful to be here. I'm thankful to bring God's word to us, and I pray that our hearts and our minds are ready to receive what the Holy Spirit is going to teach us. And so let us prepare our hearts through prayer. Lord, we are thankful again for the opportunity and the privilege, really, and the blessing to worship you. Lord, we thank you that you are the God who pursues. Lord, we thank you that according to your word, it's the kindness of the Lord that draws us to repentance. Lord, we thank you that in you we can worship in spirit and truth. And so, Lord, as we humbly submit before your word this morning, Lord, we thank you for the Spirit of God that goes before us to reveal the truth that we need. And the same Spirit of God gives us the desire and the power to live within those truths. And so, Lord, we come before you now in authentic worship towards you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen, amen. If you would, open your Bibles to John chapter 2. John chapter 2 will be in verses 12 through 25, so we'll close out, Lord willing, the second chapter of John. If you're joining with us on campus and you do not have a copy of God's Word, I would encourage you to look underneath the seat in front of you or underneath the seat that you're sitting in. There should be a blue Bible. I encourage you to take that Bible, open up to page 983, and so we're continuing our sermon series through the book of John, That You May Believe, and really that is the heart of the gospel that is found in the book of John, that we would believe in Jesus and have life in his name. And last Sunday, as we unpacked chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, we saw that first miracle, that first sign where Jesus turns water into wine. And again, the purpose of the sign wasn't just something physically happening, but it was to point to something greater, something spiritual. And so what we find in that first miracle, that first sign, the water being turned into wine, is that Jesus provides a new and better covenant. And praise be to God for that. And that theme of newness and better is going to continue on in our verses this morning, in verses 12 through 25. And so what we'll do is we'll read through the passage. I'll read through the passage, and then we'll unpack it, and then we will have some points of application. So beginning in verse 12, the scripture says that after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name, when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. What a beautiful passage of scripture, and I pray that the Lord will be gracious to us this morning as we unpack and walk away with some application. And so, again, we're going to walk through the passage and break out some points there. And really, that first verse, verse 12, is really a transitional verse. And so the scripture says, after this, and so what happened? Verses 1 through 11, it tells us that Jesus was at a wedding and turned water into wine. And so it says, after this, Jesus went down to Capernaum. And so this would have been roughly 18 miles away from where they were previously. And so he goes with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. And so Jesus is on the move, right? That's what's happening here. And then we get to kind of the setting of what the passage that we're going to study this morning is about. So here's the setting in verses 13 through 14. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. So what is Jesus doing again? He's on the move, right? Jesus is a mover and a shaker, right? So he's in Jerusalem, the religious center of Judaism, and he's there under for a very specific reason, right? So it's during the time of the Passover. And so the time of the Passover was a yearly celebration where God's people gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate and to remember God's faithfulness and how God delivered them out of the hands of Egypt and during the time of the Exodus. And so that is very, very important. And so again, this is a time of celebration. This is a time of coming before the Lord and praising the Lord and worshiping the Lord. And so during this time, it would have been easily hundreds of thousands of people gathering in Jerusalem. So there's a lot that's happening here, right? And so not only is Jesus in Jerusalem, but more specifically, where does it tell us that Jesus is at? It says that he is in the temple. And so the temple was a very, very sacred place. Now, I think it's important to kind of understand a little bit of the history of the temple so we can understand what's flowing here. And so the basic definition of temple means God dwelling with his people. So that's very, very important. So it's where God dwells with his people. And so if we think about the first chapters of the Bible in Genesis 1 and 2, God was dwelling with his people, Adam and Eve, where? In the Garden of Eden, right? And so that's very, very significant. So God is dwelling with his people. He's fellowshipping with his people, right? So the scripture says that daily, God was, during the cool of the day, he was meeting with Adam and Eve. But what happens in Genesis 3? Sin enters into the world, right? Because of their disobedience, sin enters into the world, and that meant that things were changing, right? So God was no longer dwelling with his people like he had before. And so then when you fast forward a little bit, you get to the time of Exodus, right? The time of Moses, where God's people were being held captive. And yet God, in his grace and his mercy, he rescues his people out of slavery. And while they're in the wilderness, remember, they're wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, what happens? God dwells with his people in the tabernacle. It's a tent-like structure that would move. So wherever God moved, the people moved, right? And so God was always going to be present with his people in the tabernacle. Now, eventually, God leads his people by his grace and mercy into the promised land. And there, God gives instruction to King David to gather the supplies, right? Because you're getting ready, there's a temple that's getting ready to be built. Now, David didn't build the temple. He's gathering the supplies. Who built the temple? King Solomon built the temple. And so this would have been that permanent structure where God's glory would dwell, where the people of God would gather to worship the Lord, where the sacrifices would be made. And so again, this is a very, very significant place. And so the temple was built in 960 BC, and things are going great until what happens? God's people sin, right? They're living in their rebellion against the Lord. And so God's way of judgment is he sends the Babylonians there, and part of the judgment was not only was Jerusalem going to be destroyed, but the temple itself was going to be destroyed. And we know that happened in 586 BC. But God in his grace promised that in 70 years, God's people would be able to return back to Jerusalem and begin rebuilding the city and begin rebuilding the temple. And so that is what happened. The second temple was built 70 years after that. And so that second temple existed all the way into Jesus' day. And so here would be a representation of what this temple would look like. And so when you think about it, man, this is a massive structure, right? This is huge. Not only was the temple huge, but it had massive significance for the Jewish people. Again, the temple is where God showed his glory, where God's people could come and fellowship and worship, where sacrifices would be given for the forgiveness of the people. And in many ways, the temple wasn't just a building. It was their national identity. It was their political stability and their religious security. And Jesus is at the temple. And what happens at the temple, according to John chapter 2? Different kinds of animals and money changers were there, right? So when you traveled, again, you're going to Jerusalem to present a sacrifice, right? And so think about it. When you travel, you want to travel light, right? They didn't have the cars that we have today, right? And so you wouldn't bring the sacrifice with you. Instead, you would purchase the sacrifice there. And also, the money changers are significant because they had to pay a temple tax. But the temple tax couldn't just be paid with any type of currency, right? Specifically, you didn't want Caesar's head on it, right? You had to have a certain coin that had a certain level of silver purity to it. And so, and we understand this, right? I remember the good old days of Chuck E. Cheese. Who remembers the good old days of Chuck E. Cheese? If you wanted to go play a video game legally, right? You had to put your dollar in and spit out some coins, right? We understand that, right? And if you're smart, you'd always keep a couple coins left over. So when you got home, you told your parents, well, I got these coins. I can't use them anywhere. We got to go back, right? And so you just keep doing that thing, right? Just an idea. So we understand this idea of currency, right? And so that's what's happening. They had to pay a temple tax. It had to be a specific currency. And so that's why the money changers are there. So Jesus is in the temple. He's kind of like that undercover boss, though. You all remember that show? He's scoping things out. He's making observations. Why? Because something needs to change, right? So how does Jesus respond in verses 15 through 16? And making a whip of cords, he, Jesus, drove, and that's forceful language, by the way, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. In other words, get these things out of here. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. And so here we're reminded that Jesus is the lion and he is the lamb, right? So that's very, very significant. Jesus is expressing righteous anger. He's flipping over tables and taking names later. That's what I would say here. And what's interesting about the cleansing of the temple, if you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the cleansing of the temple happens at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. But in John, it happens at the beginning. So that begs a few questions. Are there two different cleansings? Or is John not writing in chronological order, but he's writing in theological significance, right? Either way, here's the point. Jesus is at the most important place during the most important time. And the question remains, why is he so angry? Again, it's righteous anger. So this is not a sin at all. So when Jesus clears out the temple, we learn something in Mark chapter 11, verse 17. And he, Jesus, was teaching them, that them here is his disciples, and saying to them, is it not written? And then he quotes from Isaiah 56, verse 7, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. And then Jesus quotes from another passage, Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11, but you have made it a den of robbers. And so this passage and the verses that Jesus is quoting from give us the context in which Jesus is expressing righteous anger for what's happening in the temple, right? So if you think about Isaiah 56, verse 7, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, we learn that the temple was designed for who? For all the nations to come together and to worship who? To worship God, right? So let me show you a second picture. So take a look at this. So in the temple, you would have had what's called courts, right? And so if you start in the middle, the very central part of the temple, that is where the priests would gather. That's where the Holy of Holies was. That's where only one priest, the high priest, could go once a year on the Day of Atonement to make a sacrifice for the people. And so, but then when you go outside of that court, you had the court of the Jewish men. That's where the Jewish men could gather. Then outside of that would have been the court where the Jewish women and the children could gather. And then on the outside of that, so on both sides of that central part, which would have been the largest portion of the temple there, would have been the court of the Gentiles, right? That's where the Jewish people could gather, but more importantly, where the Gentiles could gather. They could not go past that court. If there was a sign that was placed on any on the court right inside of that that said, if you pass this point, you're going to die, right? So here's the point. Where do you think all the selling of animals is happening? Where do you think the money changers are sitting? They're sitting in that outer court, the court of the Gentiles. And so the issue wasn't the selling of animals and exchanging of currency, but where it was happening. It used to happen outside the temple. But over time, what happened? They started bringing in that trade inside the court where the Gentiles could come to worship the Lord. So the corrupt Jewish leaders were trying to cut off the Gentiles from worshiping the Lord. But then you look at Jeremiah 7:11. But you have made it a den of robbers. So the corrupt priests and religious leaders were known to take advantage of people. And we get it. You experience a hurricane, that gallon of gas that used to be $3 could be $25, right? We understand it. They're gouging people. That's what's happening here. And so, again, the issue is not that animals were being sold. They needed a sacrifice, right? It's not that the money changers were there. Again, you had to have the right type of currency. It was the fact that they were charging these crazy amounts of money to meet that particular need. And here's the point. The temple was full of many things that day. But true worship of God was missing. Jesus was exposing the hypocrisy of their worship. So during the Passover celebration, God's people should have been doing just that. They should have been worshiping the Lord. They should have been singing the Hallel Psalms of Psalm 113 through chapter 118. Psalms like this in Psalm 118 verses 1 through 4. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say his steadfast love endures forever. In other words, from Israel to the priests to the Gentiles, all of those who fear the Lord, let us praise the Lord because his steadfast love endures forever. Again, the temple was mostly there to glorify the Lord, for the nations to glorify the Lord. So what's the response that the disciples bring? Verse 17, his disciples remember that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. That word consume talks about it will eat me up, right? So the disciples are remembering what was written in Psalm 69. Now, Psalm 69 is a very, very important psalm. It's a psalm written by David, and during a time that he experienced suffering and humiliation because he was committed to the things of the Lord, right? And this is what it says in Psalm 69, to build a little bit of context in verses 7 through 9. David says, for it was for your sake, speaking of the Lord, that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons, for the zeal of your house, and this is where he's quoting from the zeal of your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. And so David is experiencing the cost of following the Lord. That's what's happening here, right? But Psalm 69 ultimately points us to a greater king, King Jesus, and to the suffering and humiliation he will face as he perfectly surrenders and submits his life to his Father's will. And I wonder, how many times did Jesus enter into the temple, specifically during the time of Passover, and he witnessed what he witnessed like he did that day? This is not what should be happening in my Father's house. And in righteous anger, Jesus is flipping tables. He's driving out the defilement of his Father's house. Why? Because he loves God's glory and true worship of him. Jesus is claiming ownership of his Father's house. Jesus cleanses the temple, but how did the Jewish leaders respond? Verse 18, so the Jews, and it's important that when we see that phrase, Jews, most often in John's gospel, he's talking specifically about the Jewish leaders. So the Jewish leaders said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? So instead of taking time to examine their hearts, right, to say, is what we're doing, is it really honoring the Lord? Again, they're bypassing the heart, right? Instead, what are they doing is they're asking Jesus a question. Who in the world do you think you are? On what authority do you have to do what you just did? Give us what? Give us a sign. Now, if the Jewish leaders remembered the scripture, they would have remembered that Jesus had already given them a sign, right? When Jesus cleared out the temple, he's fulfilling the prophecy that was given in Zechariah 14 and Malachi chapter 3. So 500 years before the birth of Jesus, in Malachi chapter 3, this is what the scripture says, beginning in verse 1. The Lord says, behold, I send my messenger. And so he's talking here about the first messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. So who's that first messenger? John the Baptist, right? And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. This is the second messenger. And who is that? The second messenger is Jesus Christ, the one and only Son of God. Verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. So Jesus Christ is going to come suddenly when you least expect it, while the money is being exchanged, while the animals are being sold, and the Gentiles are being kept out from the worship of the Lord. Jesus will, with whip in hand, he will overturn tables, right? He will drive out the defilement that is in the temple. So the warning that was given And Malachi chapter 3 is finally being fulfilled in the time of Jesus. King Jesus will establish his kingdom. All the nations will worship King Jesus, and the holiness of King Jesus will always, always prevail. So what happens next in verses 19 through 22? Jesus answered them, the them here is the religious leaders, destroy this temple, this inner sanctuary, this holy place, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. The Jews, the religious leaders, then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you, and the you here, they're mocking Jesus, and you raise it up in 3 days? But he, Jesus, was speaking about the temple of his body. And I love this part. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. And so the disciples didn't fully understand what Jesus was teaching. They didn't understand until they saw the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Aren't you glad that the Lord is not calling us to perfect faith, but authentic faith, right? How many times have we looked back and say, man, I did not understand, but now I do. Praise God for that. I just find that to be very encouraging. So Jesus tells the religious leaders, how badly do you want a sign of my authority? That's what he's saying. Destroy the temple, which is my body, and my body will be raised again. And that's what happens. And if you think about the resurrection of Jesus, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit had a role in the resurrection of Christ. And how important is the resurrection? But all the religious leaders could see was a physical building, right? They didn't see Jesus as the temple. They saw the physical building. Again, look at the walls. Look at all the steps. Look at the massive pillars. Look how beautiful everything is. Look how clean everything is. And if you think about it, it was a beautiful temple. When they refer to 46 years, they're talking about when King Herod came in and had this massive renovation project. And so they're looking at the temple from a physical standpoint. It was absolutely breathtaking. But here's what they did not realize. The renovation project would have ended in 64 AD, only to find that the Romans come in 70 AD, and guess what? They destroy the physical temple. So how does this passage close? Verse 23 through 25. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So thousands of people are gathered. They see what Jesus had done. They saw the sign. The scripture says that many believed in the signs, but guess what? They did not believe in Jesus. And this is a great reminder to us. Again, God is not calling us to perfect faith. He is calling us to authentic faith. This reminds me of the story of Lazarus and the rich man, that parable that Jesus taught. So Lazarus would have been rich in the Lord. The rich man would have been rich in the things of this world. Lazarus was saved. The rich man was not saved. And the scripture says this in Luke 16:34 or 31. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And so what's the point of that? Jesus is telling the religious leaders, you don't need to see more signs and miracles to prove what is true. You need hearts to love what is true. And how important is that for us today? We're looking for signs, we're looking for this, we're looking for that. I mean, it's amazing what a license plate will turn into, right? Or you wake up and it's 222, right? And we just have these ideas that the only way to walk faithfully with the Lord is a sign here and a sign there, an experience here and an experience there. And I'm not saying that Jesus doesn't provide signs at times. But what I am saying is the sign itself is not proof of faith. It's the love of God's word that shows that we truly, truly trust the Lord. And so what do we learn from this passage? Jesus is telling us, I know your heart. And I know that you don't love me. That's the kicker here, right? So you could see a million signs and still not love me, right? So again, what do we learn from this passage? I think there's three things that we'll unpack. There's many things, but I think these three things are very, very important for us. First, Jesus is the new and greater temple. Again, that theme of newness, right? The new covenant, the wine turning into water, representing the new and greater covenant. And so I think that's what's happening here in the temple. Jesus is the new and greater temple. So during the days of Ezekiel, because of the corruption of God's people, we are told that the prophet Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord depart from the temple. But there is a prophecy in the book of Haggai that's important. In the book of Haggai, Haggai is encouraging God's people to rebuild the temple after they return from Babylonian exile, right? So remember, the temple was destroyed. They're coming back to rebuild. And so the prophet Haggai, he's encouraging the people to rebuild the temple, right? But he's also going to tell them something. There's a greater promise than just the rebuilding of the temple. There's a greater work that is happening. And this is what the scripture says in Haggai chapter 2, verse 9. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So there's a greater work that's happening here. The Lord is making a promise. The glory of the temple will be greater than it has ever been. Now the question is, how can this be? So we fast forward now to the days of Jesus. The temple still existed. The sacrifices were still being made. People were still traveling crazy amounts of miles to get there. But in many ways, the presence of the Lord was missing. Until Jesus comes and says something very important to the religious leaders in Matthew 12, verse 6. He says, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. God was using the rebuilding of the temple and everything that it was supposed to represent, the peace, the security, the hope, the forgiveness, the fellowship, the holiness, God's glory. He was doing all those things to point us to who? To point us to Jesus. Jesus is that greater temple. Jesus is the glory of God. And through him, he provides the blessings of fellowship and hope and security and true worship and peace. And as you read the New Testament, one of the things that Jesus communicates is that the temple days, as they knew it, as they had been following them, they're coming to an end. And if the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus wasn't enough, what was the sign that he gave? In 70 AD, another sign was given when the physical temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. That's important. So, so significant. As the new and greater temple, Jesus shows the true glory of God. Again, it's not built with human hands. It's built by the glory of God. And this is great news, because it's there that we meet Jesus and know in fellowship with the Lord. Everything the temple represented, sacrifice, atonement, access, priesthood, glory, is fulfilled where? In Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews says it like this in Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So all of the blessings of the new covenant that Jesus has brought, the very sacrifice that we need, the blood of Christ that covers all of our sin, past, present, future, the wrath of God being 100% fully satisfied, is through what? It's through his sacrifice. And praise be to God, it's through Jesus Christ that we have access to the Father. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Again, here's the temple language, right? By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So in other words, when Jesus died on the cross, the veil was torn how? From top to bottom, meaning it was his work of grace that provided access to the Father. And as our great high priest, Jesus doesn't just show us the way to the Father, he carries us to the Father. Our confidence to enter into the presence of our Heavenly Father isn't because of me or you or how good we are and how good we think we are. All of those things is because of Jesus. And I don't know about you, there should not be a day that goes by that we don't say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that I have access to my Heavenly Father. So from our passage this morning, we see that Jesus is the true and greater temple. Second, we see that the church is the temple of God. The church is the temple of God. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 5 talks about this, and you, the you here is the church, Jew and Gentile that have received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Come to him, come to Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through who? Through Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the rejected stone, but praise be to God for that, because the scripture says that the rejected stone will be the cornerstone, will be the foundation of the church. So why does this matter? What makes our sacrifices acceptable to God? It's because of our faith in Jesus Christ. J.D. Greer, a pastor, says it like this: the great thing about this cornerstone is you don't build this building and then hope to be accepted by God. The cornerstone of this building is your acceptance by God. The gospel is that Christ has been rejected in your place so you can be accepted in his. And where God reigns, where he dwells in his people, guess what? We are the temple of God. We are the spiritual house of God. This is where God has chosen to dwell. Through the Spirit of God, he dwells in you and me by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Why does that matter? 1 Corinthians 3, 16 through 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. In other words, God will not be mocked. Your religious activity is no substitute for authentic worship. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So for every Jew and Gentile that has trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we are the temple of God. God in his grace has chosen you and has chosen me to be the visible representation of his glory, truth, and grace. So it's not a building, it's a people, right? That's important. This is the collective call of God, but at the same time, we all have a individual responsibility to this call. A little bit further in 1 Corinthians, it says this in chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. In other words, as the temple of God, where his Spirit dwells, we have been set apart by God, for God, and for his purposes. So the way we live our lives matters, right? We do not want to grieve the Holy Spirit. We do not want to harden our hearts to the Holy Spirit. We do not want to deny the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Why? Because we are the temple of God. And then lastly, from our passage, we can finally answer this question: what is the purpose of the church? And there are many answers to this question, but based on the passage that we're reading this morning, I'll simply say this: God's temple is a sacred space. We are to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ for the glory of God. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light." Listen, as the temple of God, as his people, we have the opportunity and the capacity to reflect the glory of God, the grace of God, the truth of God to a lost, dark, and dying world. Today in Jerusalem, there's a place on the Western Wall that is called the Wailing Wall. It's where Jews gather, lifting up prayers to God to send the promised Messiah and to restore the temple. And I want to show you a picture of a sign that is right there. And why this, you probably can't read that, so I'll read it for you. So I did the best I could. This sign is 10 foot, so you can imagine me trying to bring that into the sanctuary today. That was a little tough. But let me read what it says. And so listen to every word. "The divine presence never moves from the Western Wall. Jewish tradition teaches that the Temple Mount is the focal point of creation. In the center of the mount lies the foundation stone of the world. Here Adam came into being. Here Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob served God. The first and second temples were built upon this mountain. The Ark of the Covenant was set upon the foundation stone itself. Jerusalem was chosen by God as the dwelling place of the Shekinah, or the glory. David longed to build the temple, and Solomon, his son, built the first temple here around 3,000 years ago. It was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. The second temple was rebuilt on its ruins 70 years later. It was raised by the Roman legions over 1,900 years ago. So in other words, they destroyed it about 1,900 years ago. The present western wall before you is remnant of the Western Temple Mount retaining walls. Jews have prayed in its shadow for hundreds of years, an expression of their faith in the rebuilding of the temple. The sages said about this, the divine presence never moves from the Western Wall. The Temple Mount continues to be the focus of prayers for Jews all over the world. And then it closes with this verse, Isaiah 56, verse 7, my house is a house of prayer for all peoples. Now, why is that important? Because real close to this Western Wall is a place called the Dome of the Rock. It's for Muslims. It's their most sacred place. It's where they go to pray to their God, Allah. And here's the reality that we're trying to communicate today. The reality is both the Jews who gather at the Western Wall and Muslims who gather at the Dome of the Rock, they need Jesus Christ. He is the true and greater temple. And by the grace of God, you and I, let us be a house of prayer for the nations. The true and greater temple has already arrived. And that we are the church, the temple of God, reflecting the glory of God, the truth and grace in the heart of God. And the reality is, we don't have to go to the Dome of the Rock. We don't have to go to the Wailing Wall. Just look around your neighborhood. Look at the people in your own house. Look at the people that you work with. They need Jesus Christ. And we have an opportunity. Through prayer, through living rightly by the grace of God, to point people to Jesus. So the question is, does your temple reflect the glory, the truth, the grace, and the heart of God? Does your life point people to Jesus? What tables in your temple need to be turned over by Jesus, right? What is getting in the way of truly living a life for the glory of the Lord, the worship of the Lord? Why is this important? God has given us, as a church, as the temple of God, an amazing mission to spread the good news of Jesus Christ to the world. And so I want you to be honest. What needs to be turned upside down in your life to recalibrate your heart and your mind for the glory of the Lord? Let us hear the words that David cries out to the Lord in honest recognition of his sin. Psalm 51, verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And then verse 16 and 17, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. What is David saying? David says, listen, I could do 2,000 different things of religious activity, but that doesn't change the heart. Lord, I need you to change my heart for your glory and for the good of those around us. So I want to encourage you. Do you want to be a church that truly has a heart and prays for all the nations to come, to gather, and to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords?